Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, you may open them with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Before we get into the seriousness of the text, I want to just bring a reminder of the silliness of what's going to happen later. In case you weren't here at the beginning of the service when Hannah Fraley announced it, all of the children who were at VBS, which is a big reason of why some of them really wanted to be here today, they get to throw a pie in my face after the service downstairs. Now, here's what I'm going to say, and I haven't passed this by Hannah, but I don't know how many pies we have. They're not the big pies that you cut it. No, they're the little tiny pies. That's my understanding, at least. I hope, at least. And here's what I will say. I would love for every person to come downstairs afterwards and experience my humility, or not my humility, me being humiliated. Well, that's... Sadie, you can remind me how bad that sounded later. And if there are leftover pies from the kids that they were able to throw it in my face, and there's some leftover pies, maybe a few adults can throw it in my face as well. So come downstairs, we might be able to work that out. What also they forgot to mention was the kids, four children, were able to shoot me with silly string on the last night of Vacation Bible School. So this was my shirt, and these were my pants that they shot silly string at me. I'm going to wear the same clothes for the pies. And then burn those. So thank you again so much for all of the VBS help. We had a wonderful week talking about salvation. And here's the great thing. Salvation is so great. It's so wonderful. We don't just stop after a week. We continue. This is the greatest thing for us to talk about. If you were here last week, then you remember that we started a four-part sermon series, whereas today is the second part in this four-part sermon series on salvation. Last week, we talked about the reality. The reality is that we need salvation. We need help. We are sinful. We are inherently wrong coming into this world. There is no hope for us on our own accord. This week, what we're going to be talking about is the foundation. What is salvation? So part two of the sermon series on salvation is the foundation. What is this idea of salvation? Mark Twain was famously quoted as saying these words. There are two types of people in the world. The first group of people are those who accomplish things. The other people claim to have accomplished things. The first group is infinitely less than the second. That reminds me of another little joke that I heard, which you probably have heard of. It's a dad joke. But there are three types of people in the world: those who can count and those who can't. Your spouse can tell you about it later if that went over your head. It's a corny joke. It's a dad joke. But I think that helps us get to this idea that there is a distinction in the world around us. Some who look to themselves for salvation, that is to say, they look to their own merits, their own works, their own abilities, something inherently within them. I can save myself. That's one group in the world. That's the majority in the world. There's another group in the world. And it's saying it's not about personal merits. It's not about my ability, but instead it's the ability of another that brings me salvation. It's not my works that will save me. It's the perfection of another. To put it another way, there is one great majority of the world, one group of people that thinks they can do everything to save themselves, and the other group says it's only through Jesus Christ. What we're going to be considering this morning is, what does it look like? What must you know? What must you believe? What must have happened within your heart in order to be part of that second group? What characterizes the second group that says it's not about me, it's about him? Because here's the sneaky truth about a lot of our churches today. Many of us in our churches across especially America, we think we're in the second group. We're looking to Jesus because we give lip service to it, but we're actually part of the first group. We say, yes, Jesus saves me, but then when we talk about what it is that has brought us salvation, it always comes back to me. It always comes back to I. It always comes back to what I have done. What we're going to consider this morning is the deep, rich gospel truths of Jesus Christ alone bringing salvation. We're going to see this in a very famous text that no doubt many of you have read and studied on your own before. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It was read to us earlier, at least the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. Let me read these three short but eternally significant verses, verses 8, 9, and 10, and we'll be really focusing on verses 8 and 9. Notice what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not, hear that now, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Heavenly Father, we lift up this time to you. We realize and recognize that we are unable to do anything to have a right standing before you. We are reminded that our transgressions, that our iniquities and our sins are heavily within us, and it has characterized and defined much of our lives. Lord, what we need this morning is grace. What we need this morning is your Holy Spirit to work within our hearts and bring us to yourself in understanding and belief and in love. So Lord, will you help me to get out of the way this morning so that people don't think about Jeremiah, but they think about Jesus. To think about the good word and the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, this is our prayer. We ask that you give this to us in your name. Amen. As we consider rightly what salvation is, let me ask very quickly that we all collectively make an agreement of what we're going to do here this morning. Over the next 30 to 40 minutes, let's collectively agree that we are going to approach the text with humility. Let us hear what the Word of God says, and any preconceived notions, any previous thoughts, any obstacles that we might have, we must push those aside and say, what does God's Word say is right? And let's hear it with open ears, with humility to say, Lord, whatever you say is right, that's what I want. I want Christ. So let's agree to this together. Can we do that? Let's hear what God's Word says to us. As we begin this conversation, again, building from what we talked about last week, and if you weren't here last week, I would strongly encourage you over this next week to go to our church website and listen to last week's message. But we talked about how sin is to the very core of our DNA, it's a problem. You are not a sinner because you sin, you're a sinner because you're born into a sinful world, and therefore you sin. Right? We talked about this last week in great detail. But when we get to this idea of salvation, with understanding a sovereign, holy God, we are incapable of reading that or of reaching that standard of perfection. When we get to the idea of then how are we saved? What is the hope that we have? I want to give you a definition of salvation. So I've come up with this definition, but it's heavily drawn from other definitions. But here I think is a good, helpful definition that would be helpful for us to remember going forward. Salvation is the redeeming work of God in his chosen people through the atoning work of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. That's a lot of words, but this is what salvation is at its core. Salvation is the redeeming. This is the word for saving, right? Last week we realized we need salvation. We need hope. Salvation is the saving work of God. This is what God has done to his chosen people through the atoning, or this is paying the penalty or compensating, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. What Jesus has done is going to pay back what you and I owe and could never pay. That's the atoning work of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. That's the whole purpose of all of this salvation. It's not for you and I to have happy lives, for you and I to be happy in this life, but instead the purpose is for the glory of God. We see this here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And what I'm going to see here is three main points that we see here in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 especially, that talks about salvation clearly. The first of which is the gift of grace, the second of which is the recipients of grace, and the third is the response to grace. So if you're taking notes, these are the three main points. The gift of grace, and we're going to hit this hard, the gift of grace, the recipients of grace, and the response to grace, and it's all going to be within these verses. Consider this first expression, this first phrase told to us in verse 8. Powerful words. Just even from the get-go, it's very, very poignant what it says. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Okay, now we're just going to stop there for just a moment and consider what has just been told to us. Because a word was used there that's really significant. It's absolutely vital for us in order to understand salvation. And it is that beautiful, wonderful, life-changing word, grace. You see it there in verse 8? Grace is what changes everything from this moment on. In fact, we would be able to say that what was read to us earlier, that Cindy read to us throughout all of chapter 2, is really, that's tied up into what this idea of grace is. Now, here's my fear for us this morning. My fear is that if you've spent any amount of time in church, you are no doubt familiar with the word grace, right? You've been to church. You've been to Vacation Bible School. You've been to Sunday school. You've read a book. You know the word grace. It has become so part of the Christian vernacular that we barely have any idea what grace means anymore, right? We know that we need grace, but we can't identify it in our lives. We tell people, hey, you need grace to be saved, but we can't even define grace. We use the word and yet have no comprehension. What does this word signify? What is it telling us? How wonderful that God, through the Apostle Paul, here in verses 8 and 9, gives us a description, a definition of grace. And here's what he's going to do. I love this. Paul is going to give us first a negative definition and then give us a positive definition of what grace is, which is to say, he's going to tell us first what grace is not. And after he tells us what grace is not, he's then going to tell us what grace is. Notice here in verses 8 and 9, he gives us two statements of what grace is not. He puts it in the negative. Grace that leads to salvation, that is through faith, is not of yourselves. Do you hear how that's put in the negative? Grace is not of yourselves. Look then at verse 9. He continues this idea of what is grace not. It is not a result of work. And then he gives a reasoning why it's not a result of work. So that you and I, humans, will not boast. Do you hear how pointed Paul is being here? And I think he's being extremely intentional. Paul is wanting us to understand, it is vital for us to understand that when we come to the foundation of salvation, we must be very clear to understand it's nothing of yours and my doing. It, by very definition of salvation, of grace, is not about me and it's not about you. Salvation, hear me now. Salvation is not about what you can do or have done or ever could do. Now that might seem easy to some of us. Of course, I know these verses. I know the biblical truths. Salvation is the work of Jesus. It's not the work of me. We say that, but do we believe that? You see, when we come into this world, We want authority over ourselves. We want control over our own lives. We come into the world without anyone teaching us, thinking that we are lords over our own lives, don't we? Right? Any parent should be able to understand this. Right? We come into this world without anybody telling us or teaching us, thinking it's all about us. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this. The baby who has been taken care of by his mother and given a bottle, or he's been fed, he has a changed diaper, and he's put down for a nap, he has everything he needs, and yet he cries. Why? Because he is saying in his crying, "Mother, I am your Lord. You're going to do my beckoning call." Nobody had to teach that baby that, right? What about the toddler that's screaming and fussing in the store, yelling, "Mommy, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this." Did anybody teach that toddler how to be a brat? No, that came naturally. What about to the elementary kid who whines that they don't want to do their homework, that their teacher's not fair? To the teenager who thinks mom and dad don't know anything and that their teachers are dumb. Did anybody have to teach those kids and teenagers to do that? No, it comes naturally. Adults, you didn't think I'm going to let us go out without getting to us too, right? What about the young adult who says, "My boss isn't good to me. I don't get what I deserve." The middle-aged person who says, "Life should be better for me. I deserve better." Or for the senior citizen who says, "Those young people, I would never have done what they have done." We all think that we have control over our own lives because that's the way that we come into this world. Paul is wanting us to see very frankly and very honestly, friends, it's not about your authority because you have none. It's not about your control. You have none. And it's not about your works because they will never meet the standards of God's perfection. If you are to be saved, it is not through your own ability. And again, the reasoning is because God knows the human heart and the human condition. If salvation was the work of Jesus plus the work of anything else, "But I did this. I came to him. I made this decision. I did this." Then you know what the human heart would say? "Yeah, Jesus is good, but look at what I did. Yeah, Jesus is wonderful. I'm thankful that he did that, but look at what I did." We would say, "Yes, let's boast in Jesus, but let's also have a little boasting in myself," right? I wonder, do many of us think that we've added to our salvation? If I were to ask you your testimony, friends, hear me now. If I were to ask you your testimony, that is the account of you coming to Jesus Christ, am I going to hear more of Christ or am I going to hear more of you? Have you ever heard a testimony where somebody always says, "Well, I did this, I experienced this, I had this account, I had this experience, I, me, me, I. Friends, the only thing that you and I have added to our salvation is the necessity of the sin that put Jesus on the cross to save us from our sins. Do you get that? Do we understand that? That is the truth of what he's saying. It's not of yours and my works. So you might say, "Okay, well, Pastor, you're beating this horse until it's dead. It's not of our works. It's not of our works. It's not of our works." Well, then tell me, what is grace? If you're telling me that grace is not what I have done, that it's not about my own ability, then what is this thing called grace? Paul tells us this here in verse 8, doesn't he? He gives us these beautiful words. The grace that leads to salvation through faith, that we'll get to here in a moment, it's not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. There it is. That's the definition. And here, let me add to it. When we look at grace, what we are saying is that grace is God's unmerited gift that makes you and me right with God. That's what grace is. It is an unmerited, unearned, unworked gift given to God's people that makes us right with God. And that's a very important word for us to consider, a gift. Grace is a gift. Many of you have heard me say this before, but let me say it again. Think of that idea of a gift, right? When do we normally get gifts? Well, it's at your birthday, right? Let me ask you a very obvious question. Did you do anything to be born on the particular day that you were born on? Did you make the decision to be born on whatever day you came into this world? Well, no, obviously not. I was a little tiny little baby. Maybe my mother made the decision, maybe a doctor made the decision, but I had no part of choosing that particular day. And yet, on that day every year, what happens? People give you presents. Why? Because you earned it? Because you did something to be born on that particular day? No. The reason why people give birthday presents is gifts of love. I love you. I love you. I want to give you something to let you know how much I love you. Is it because I deserve it? Is it because I earned it? No. It's because I love you. Now the question here is, what gift of love from God is grace? If grace is an unearned gift of God that makes us right with Him, then what is this gift of love? I'm going to take you to God's Word because I don't want you just to hear what Jeremiah thinks. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. I read this at Vacation Bible School, but it's such a powerful verse. And all of Scripture gets to the idea that we see here in 1 John 4, 9 through 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. That's grace. Verse 10, and this is love. What's the love of grace? Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, or this idea of atoning or paying the penalty. He is the propitiation for our sins. Do you hear the gospel truth of 1 John 4? The gift of grace is that the love of God exploded like light into the darkness. That's John 1 language. So that the darkness didn't understand it until the light exposed it. Jesus came into this world as the love of God to save us from ourselves. Is it because I loved God and therefore He said, oh, I better return that love? 1 John 4 tells us absolutely not. It's because of the love of God that grace has come into the world, and that grace has come in the form of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the gift of grace is Jesus and everything that Jesus accomplished. When we're talking about, for by grace are you saved, we're pointing to Jesus. Is it of myself? Paul says, absolutely not. It's Jesus. What did Jesus do? He died to make you right with God. He's the propitiation. The penalty for your sins, the payment for your wages. He suffered death, the eternal wrath of God, so that you and I might experience the wrath of God? No, the love of God, the eternal union with God, if we are in Him. Romans 5, 6 through 10. This is a lengthy passage, but oh, this is such good gospel truth. Listen to what it says. Romans 5, 6 through 10. And consider this verse later. Just spend time in this passage. For while we were still helpless, this is all of us, while we were still helpless, at the right time, this is grace, grace is coming at you, a grace alert's going off, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's grace. But he keeps going in verse 7. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though for perhaps a good man, someone would even dare to die. That's not grace. That would be deserved. That would be earned. That would be expected. But verse 8 tells us this is what grace is. God demonstrated His own love toward us. He's getting ready to tell us grace again, in that while we were yet sinners, somebody help me out here. And while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. That's grace. Much more than having been justified by Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by the life of Jesus. That is grace. Because it's only through Jesus. And it's only through what Jesus accomplished through his blood sacrifice, that was the eternal one-time sacrifice. The book of Hebrews helps us out with this. It's one sacrifice for all of eternity, and he defeated death in the resurrection. That's victory language. This is what salvation is all about. This is what grace is all about. It is a gift that is poured down like rain that gets you and me completely soaked to the bone. That it's everything of what God has done to change us, to renew us, to make us whole in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, in two verses, Paul gives us the gospel. For I delivered to you, this is of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the story of grace. So when we say, God, will you give us grace? What are we asking? When we're asking for grace to be given to the lost of us, what we are asking is that God would open the spiritual blindness that is within each and every one of us coming into this world to see Jesus and to say, I need him. I need a savior. I need someone outside of myself to save me. When we say, God, will you shower us with grace? We are asking for God to open the eyes of unbelievers. Romans 5, 15. But the free gift, that's grace, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, that's Adam. Remember, transgression is looking at the law of God and going against it. I know what God's law says, I'm going to disobey it. That's Genesis 3. For if one man, that death came into the world, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Oh my goodness. Do you see that? Adam brought sin into the world. You and I are sons and daughters of Adam. We are carrying that sin nature, and yet one came into the world. This is the Son of God, the Son of Man, fully God, fully man, who died so that you and I might experience new life. The last passage that I'll read before we move on to the next point is Titus 3, 3 through 7. I preached through the book of Titus when I first came to this church 3 years ago, but Titus 3 tells us succinctly what the gospel is. I love it. I love it. Titus 3, 3 through 7. For we also were foolish ourselves. Can you say that about yourself? Were you foolish outside of Christ? Were you disobedient? Were you deceived? Were you enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another? Before we get to verse 4, can you say that about yourself before Christ? Or do you think that, no, that's not you? I was never that bad. I was never that wrong. I was never that needy. If you can look at this description and say, no, I'm not that bad of a person, let's go to the jail cells and find the people that verse 3 is describing, then maybe you're still in those terrible sins and you're blind to the fact that you're in them. All of us are described here in verse 3, right? We were foolish. We were deceitful. We were deceived, and we followed after various lusts and pleasures. But verse 4 is where it all changes, isn't it? Just like Ephesians 2, 4, Titus 3, 4 says, but, oh, that's beautiful, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, I'm going to need some help here. So that being justified by what? His grace. What is that grace, Paul? Everything we just said. The washing and the regeneration of the Spirit through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, death, and resurrection. We've been justified. The judge says, you're now no longer guilty by grace. And therefore, we've been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Are you getting the picture of grace? Grace is monstrously beautiful. And if grace is indifferent to you, if you don't see your need for grace or think it's a big deal, then friend, do you have it? Because grace changes your life. It changes everything. The gift of grace is everything that Jesus Christ has done and everything to make us right or justified to God through Jesus Christ. There's a second point that we see here in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll go a little bit more quickly. Grace, I think, is so important for us to see. But not only do we have to see the gift of grace, that we see that here in Ephesians 2:8, but we need to see the recipients of this gift of grace. Who gets it and why? Who gets this gift of grace? You might ask yourself, well, I don't see any names in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I don't see any description of particular people, except there's a little word that we probably skipped by very quickly without thinking about it, and it's there in that first part of Ephesians 2:8. Notice what he says. For by grace, who? You. That's a pronoun. That's important. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. Grace is the free gift of Jesus Christ doing everything to make us right with God, to justify us with God, rain down upon us. But who is the us? According to Paul, it's this pronoun you. Now the question we have to ask is, what is the antecedent of you? Or who is the pronoun you referring to? It's looking back to something or someone. Well, this is where we go to the very beginning of the book. Right? We're not going to read the whole book, but just look very quickly at the first couple of verses. In your own Bibles, if you have it, look so you can trust. This is here. Ephesians 1:1. We see Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to a specific group of people. To the saints. That word means holy ones. He's not talking about people with halos that have been venerated by churches. He's talking about Christians. Particularly Christians here in Ephesus. He continues, who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. In verse 1, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. How did those people become believers? Skip forward to verses 4 and 5. Just as he, that's God the Father, just as God the Father chose us. Speaking to Christians, in Him, that's Jesus. So as God the Father chose us Christians in Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before the Father. That's the language of justification. Holy and blameless, you are considered right before God. How did that happen? We were chosen. Verse 5, he continues, in love. The grace of God, it's love. He predestined us, this idea of calling beforehand. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of God's will. Fast forward to verse 11, also of Ephesians 1. In Him, we also have obtained an inheritance. That's the gift of salvation. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of what? His will. Do you see the language of Ephesians 1 building to Ephesians 2 is that those who are saved by grace, that's the you, it's clearly referring back to those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be the recipients of this free good gift of grace and salvation. Those who believe are the ones that God has called. This language is actually all throughout Scripture. When you can go back to the Old Testament, you can consider Abraham. How did Abraham follow after God? It was because God chose Abraham, who was a Gentile, to be the father of Israel. God chose Abraham. What about Moses? Born as a little baby, condemned to die, and yet saved on a river to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery. How did that happen? Because God chose him. What about the nation of Israel? Did Israel choose God? No, God chose Israel. And when they played the harlot and went away from God, he brought them back and said, "You are my chosen people." Peter uses this language in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, now talking about the church. It's not just Israel that's chosen, but you, Christians, you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, for the purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you. God has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Now, let me be very clear here, because I can imagine more than a few of us might be wondering to ourselves, now, wait a second, Pastor. Wait a second. Hold your horses. You're saying that God chose me before the beginning of the world. That sounds like I'm a marionette puppet. I've always heard, I've always believed, I've always seen in Scripture that I have to choose God. After all, isn't John 3:16 in the Bible? Right? One of the most famous passages, if not the most famous passages in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, anyone, right? Whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. I've always heard in Romans 10:9 that as long as a person confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved without exception, right? So, Pastor, I see a seeming discrepancy here in the passages. It seems as though one is saying God is in control, that God has chosen, He's called, He's predestined, and yet on the other hand, it seems that it's whoever decides to believe to follow after God. So which one is it? Here's what we have to understand, and this is absolutely vital. Yes, anyone who confesses their mouth that Jesus is Lord, anyone who believes in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, yes, they will be saved. Absolutely true. Yes, God so loved the world that He did send His Son. And yes, whoever believes in Him will indeed be saved. But here's what we have to understand. The emphasis of both John 3:16 as well as Romans 10:9 as well as any other passages that says something very similar is not on the whosoever, but it's on the believes. Who are the ones who believe? The ones who believed are the ones who God has sprinkled grace over. And if God has showered with grace those who then respond through believing, then therefore they have been chosen by God from the very beginning of the world. I put it in this way that's here on the slide in front of you. God chose His people. He sent Jesus to save His people. And then God saves His people through grace that changes our cold hearts of stone into believing hearts of flesh. That is biblical language. If you are saved, then praise the Lord that God in His goodness has chosen you and brought you to Himself in salvation. That is what God has done. So here's what we do. We preach grace to everyone, right? I'm not God. I have no idea who's here today. I have no idea who God is going to bring to Himself, but here's what I do know. He's called me to be faithful, to preach and proclaim the gospel faithfully. And that if you, in your heart, you're wondering, well, goodness, Pastor, am I even chosen then? Wonder if I want to follow after God, but then I get that answer like the kid on the playground who wants to be picked for the game and he's never picked. Sorry, you're just out of luck today. You didn't get picked to be on God's team. Guess you have to be on Satan's team. If that is in your mind and you are thinking, Lord, I want to know You. I want to follow You. I want to believe. I want to trust. I want to live according to You. Then praise God, He's working in your heart. He's bringing you to Himself. He's already sprinkled you with grace, and that grace is bringing you to Himself. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins and love the God who has chosen you for Himself. That's the idea of the recipients of grace. Let me continue post haste now to the third and final point. The gift of grace, we've talked about this wonderful beauty of Christ, what Christ has done through the cross and the resurrection. The recipients of grace being those whom God has brought to Himself from the very beginning of the world. And then a third point that we see here in our text, the response to the gift. What is our response to the gift? Verse 8 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We could do an entire sermon series on just faith. Don't worry, we're not going to do that. I want to get pies in my face. So I'm gonna end, I promise. But when we're talking about faith, we're not talking about that you and I have faith that these pews are going to hold you up right now. We're not talking about the faith that this ceiling won't collapse on us. Don't worry, it won't do that. But that's not the faith we're talking about. Biblical faith that is the product of grace in the believer's life is comprised of three things. First, knowledge. Second, belief. And third, trust. Let me explain these just momentarily. First, faith is knowledge. After all, how can you believe in something you know nothing of? If I've never heard of gravity, if I've never experienced gravity, if no one has told me about gravity, I can't believe it, right? I cannot believe something I know nothing about. This is the biblical language. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Paul says, so faith comes from hearing the ideas of a man? No. Hearing from the word of Christ. Do you see? This is how faith comes about. You hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and it quickens in your heart to give you a love for him. But you have to hear it first. This is the way that the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, once put this idea of knowledge and faith. He said, quote, I want to be informed of a fact before I can possibly believe it. Then he quotes the passage we just read, Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. We must first hear in order that we may know what is to be believed. And he quotes Psalms 9:10. They that know thy name shall put their trust in thee. A measure of knowledge is essential to faith, hence the importance of getting knowledge. Friends, when we are talking about faith and when we're talking about salvation, you have to know whom you have believed. If you don't know the gospel, you don't believe the gospel. But it doesn't stop with knowledge. James 2:19 tells us that even demons know and believe. That means that they know and know the truth of Jesus Christ. It's not just enough to have knowledge about God. It starts there, but it doesn't end there. That's why, secondly, faith is belief. After you know, after you have knowledge, you then believe. Well, what are we believing? The belief of faith in grace is looking at what you know, looking at what you have heard from the word of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and saying, Jesus died on the cross for me. My sins put Jesus on the cross, and out of love, he died for me. Jesus took the death that I deserved into that tomb, and he came out defeating that death for me. That my sins put the nails deeper in Jesus' cross. I believe that, and I believe that what Jesus did was bigger than my sins, but he didn't just do it, he did it for me. Friends, has that happened in your life? You know the gospel, but do you believe that your sins are that terrible that Jesus went to the cross to die for it because sin necessitates death? And therefore, it's been paid for you? And that you no longer have to worry about your sin? You fight it, but it no longer has power and dominion over you? Do you believe that? And do you repent? Do you repent of all those sins? Father, forgive me. Forgive me. For I do not know what I do. That's what the answer is in Acts. Twice the question comes up, brothers, what must we do to be saved? Acts 2:3. Peter answers by saying, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of salvation. This idea of turning from your sins and following in obedience. Paul would answer the same question in Acts 16:31 by saying, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The idea of belief and faith is, I believe it's for me, and I repent of everything in my life that made that necessary. That's the idea of belief. But there's a third part about faith. It's not just knowledge. It's not just belief. It's third and finally, trust. Friends, you and I must look at what Christ has done and trust that it is sufficient for me. We must believe and trust that what Christ has done makes him Lord over my life completely. Trust that my life is better following after Christ than following after my own passions and desires. And trust my heart, my soul, and all of eternity to him instead of myself. This is the way that Charles Spurgeon puts it again. Commit yourself to the merciful God. Rest your hope on the gracious gospel. Trust your soul on the dying and living Savior. Wash away your sins in the atoning blood. Accept his perfect righteousness, and all is well. Trust in the lifeblood of faith. There is no saving faith without it. Lean with all your weight upon Christ. It would be a better illustration still if I said, fall at full length and lie on the rock of ages. Cast yourself upon Christ, upon Jesus. Rest in him. Commit yourself to him. In short, do you trust God enough that the work of Jesus on the cross that you would do an eternal trust fall into Jesus. That's the idea here. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's faith. Let me end with one comment on verse 10 and then one more application. I promise the comment on verse 10 will be very short. One thing that we have to see from verse 10 is that salvation is not about works. Works are a product of salvation. Jeremiah, do I have to do anything to be saved? No, absolutely not. Jesus has done it. Respond in faith to grace that is in your life, and then, when grace has changed your life, live like it to the good works that God has predestined, called you to before the very beginning of the world. Let me close with one final question, and this question I want you to take home. If all of this is true, if I've been accurate of what I believe Scripture has said, and if Scripture has been accurate with what it has said to us this morning, I think there's one question for us to ask ourselves and take home, and it goes like this. What does my life show that I'm hoping in this morning? It's a simple, basic question, but answer honestly before the Lord. I'm not asking you what you say. I'm not asking you what you want other people to think. I'm asking, what does your life, the things that you do, the things that you say, the things that you think, the way you spend your time, your hobbies, your pleasures, your desires, all of what makes you you, what does your life demonstrate, give evidence to, show that you're hoping in this morning? A lot of us hope in good health. We hope that we'll have good relationships. We hope that things will work out the way we want them to. But for the believer, all of that is infinitely secondary to my hope is in Jesus. It's not about what Jeremiah wants in this life. It's not about Jeremiah's pipe dreams or my bucket list or the things that I hope for. What matters in this life is that I have new life in Jesus. What matters is that grace has come upon my life so that Jesus, who died on the cross, did it for me, that my life is made new in Christ, and that today I am a new creation. The old has passed away. What about you? Is that true in your life? This isn't just a message for the VBS kids. This is a message for you. Have you experienced grace? And have you come to know Jesus Christ? In a moment, I'm going to be standing down here, and I don't stand in front to try to emotionally draw anyone forward. But if the Lord is working in your heart, don't wait. Do not wait. If your life is giving evidence of disobedience to God, repent, follow, and obey. As the Lord works in your heart, let's respond to Him this morning. Let me pray. Father, we thank You so much for the gift of Your word. We thank You for grace. We thank You that though we did not deserve it, Jesus provided it. Thank You that through the acceptance of this grace through faith, we too can have eternal life. Father, for those here who don't know You in salvation, may You quicken their hearts, change their affections, bring them to Your throne of grace, forgiveness, healing, and newness of regeneration. Father, we ask this because You're a good God, and we believe You and we trust in Your love and mercy. In Your name, amen.